Well, we've observed it in the past, and it still holds true. Many times, best questions, or at least awfully good questions, are the ones that get asked after class rather than during class. And after our last lesson, one of our Sunday school scholars asked the following question very politely. Could you please explain how we ended up in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3? The studies are fine, but I don't know how we ended up in these two chapters. I thought we were engaged in a study of the London Baptist Confession. I thought we were working our way through the doctrines summarized there. So what happened? How did we take this jarring turn to the right or left and end up in Revelation 2 and 3? That's a very good question, and I'm glad it was asked and asked so politely. And I'm sorry, maybe I didn't answer it as clearly as I thought I had sooner. But we are studying Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus sends messages to the seven churches in Asia. And we're doing so as an application of what we learned in our study of the Confession, chapters 26, 27, which summarize the doctrine of the church and the communion of the saints. The truths that we discovered in those studies included the following. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride, loved, washed, nourished, and cherished by him. We, the church, are a household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, built together as a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're also a communion of believers. We've been connected to each other in a community of saints, and as such, God has assigned to us one another duties, or what we've come to call household duties. It's our God-assigned duty to communicate gifts and graces to one another for the comfort and growth in the body. That is a brief summary of those basic doctrines we learned about the church and about our communion together. And as an application of those truths, I decided to veer off a little to Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus sends messages to churches, offering commendation and criticism, weighing in on how they were doing as churches, issuing warnings in several cases. And my reasoning for going to Revelation 2 and 3 was, well, it's a good excuse to do so. But anyway, by carefully analyzing Jesus' messages to specific churches, maybe we'll understand better those doctrines we learned about the church and our communion together. Maybe by dissecting what Jesus commends or criticizes about particular local churches will help us better understand what our church and our communion ought to be and ought to look like. And by examining what Jesus found pleasing or not, what he approved or rebuked in these seven churches, we can better understand the truths concerning how a local church like ours and our communion ought to operate. I want us to have a working knowledge of these doctrines, and I want us to actively apply them. And, you know, and to encourage application, we kind of pose the question, how would our local church stand up to an inspection if Jesus were to send a message to us? Because if we can pass the quiz on Bible doctrine, if we get an A on the quiz, but if we get a D on a church inspection, then that's kind of a bad disconnect. So, that's why we're here. Plus, they're kind of interesting, especially interesting chapters in some ways to examine. And so that's why. And here we are, back in Revelation chapter 2. We've already considered the message to the church at Ephesus. We've already considered the message to the church at Smyrna. And now we come in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, to the message to the church in Pergamum. And it goes like this, beginning of verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Jesus here, as he has before, in verse 12, identifies himself as the sender of the message. When he wrote to Ephesus, he called himself the one who walked among the seven lampstands. When he wrote to Smyrna, he wrote, he who is the first and the last, who has died and has now written. And here, to the church in Pergamum, he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And this is a specific reference to chapter 1, verse 16, where when he appeared to John in the Revelation, he was the one who had the sharp two-edged sword. But what does that expression suggest to you about Jesus? He says he's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Any clues? The Word of God. How did you get that, Marvin? From Hebrews chapter 4. That's right, verse 12. It suggests perhaps Jesus, who wields the probing, revealing Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All things are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do. Maybe that's what it means. Also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it speaks of him, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. So, just we'll think about it. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And in verse 13, he gives commendation and praise to the Pergamum church. And as with Ephesus, and as with Smyrna, he begins, I know. And what did he know about them to their credit?
They hold fast.
Okay, good. Yeah, and I think that's the main commendation. I know that you hold fast. Despite what? And despite what? They hold fast despite where they live, and they hold fast despite the period in which they lived. Where do they live? Where Satan dwells. And what were the times in which they lived? Pardon? That's right. And how did Antipas die? Does it sound like? Right, he was martyred. He was persecuted for his faith. And Jesus commends them for holding fast despite the neighborhood in which they lived. They lived where Satan dwells. And despite the times in which they lived. They lived in times of harsh persecution. He knows many things about them, where, when, but especially he knows that they are those who hold fast. and before we examine their neighborhood and the times, let's consider a minute what it means to hold fast. I mean, the youth group here has adopted this name, Hold Fast, and it was an expression made popular in the movie Master and Commander, because I can't remember why, but they had tattooed on their hand, Hold Fast. so that they wouldn't let go of the ropes and fall in the ocean, I guess, was the reason that was important in that movie. But Jesus commends his church because they are those who hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast? Well, just consider two brief passages that maybe help us. So turn to Colossians just quickly for a consideration of the question. What does it mean to hold fast? It pleases Jesus when his people hold fast. What does it mean to do so? And look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now you'll note these verses don't contain the expression "hold fast." I admit that. I'm roughly equating, though, the expression here. Well, what's, do you see any "hold fast" language here, even though it doesn't say "hold fast"? Yeah, you remain, you continue steadfast and firmly established. Yeah, that's kind of hold fast language, isn't it? And that's how I'm equating it. Well, when we consider what he says here, what are they holding fast to, according to these verses, especially verse 23?
Their faith.
Good. To their faith. Any other expression? The hope of the gospel. Good. So when Paul speaks of holding fast as continuing steadfast and firmly established, he means holding fast to the faith and the hope of the gospel. And this is contrasted in verse 3 to what? What expression is the opposite to continuing steadfast and firmly established, according to verse 23? Moving away. Paul urges them, or assumes that they will continue steadfast and firmly established, as opposed to moving away from their faith and the hope of the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of what Jesus has achieved to atone for sinners. The gospel is the declaration of something that Jesus has done for sinners like you and me. And that achievement is referred to in verse 20 and in verse 22. In verse 20, Jesus achieved a peace by his blood and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In verse 22, you were reconciled in his fleshly body through death. The gospel is the proclamation of the peace that Jesus has established by his blood. The gospel is the proclamation of a reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished between God and sinners. And this reality, this Savior and his saving work, is what we hold fast, is who we hold fast to when we are holding fast. His achievement is our hope. The gospel refers to his achievement to make peace between me and God, to reconcile me to God. To hold fast means to hold fast to Christ, the rescuer of sinners. To hold fast to the hope that the gospel proclaims in Christ, as opposed to moving away from it. That's part of what it means to hold fast, I suggest to you. But you can look over in chapter 2 as well. Paul gives a little more of an idea of what it means to hold fast. Jesus commends his churches for holding fast to the Savior, holding fast to the hope that we have in him. But look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through empty philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So, I'm roughly equating here. These verses also don't contain the expression hold fast, but they contain some hold fast expressions. Like what? Firmly rooted. Anything else? That's right, established. Anything else? Built up. Okay, good. In the faith. And he doesn't exactly say hold fast, but he's talking about things like being hold fast. And if my assumption is correct, then holding fast corresponds to the command of verse 6 and to the warning of verse 8, or the command of verse 6 and 7 and the warning of verse 8. What command is given in verse 6 and 7? Walk in Him. Walk in Him how? Pardon?
Firmly rooted.
Firmly rooted? Okay, good. And that's kind of odd metaphor, isn't it? How can I walk firmly rooted? But you have to walk firmly rooted. Firmly rooted in Him, you're supposed to walk. All right, good. Which I'm happy about that mixed up metaphor, just because it requires us both to remain firmly rooted and walking in Him. All right, we'll put that walking in Him, firmly rooted in Him. How else are we to walk in Him according to verse 6 and 7? Pardon? That's right, as you were taught. And what would that suggest? Walking the way I was taught. If you walk the way you're taught, then you are obeying. Good. Walk obediently. Walk in the way you were instructed to walk. Any other instruction in these verses on how we are to walk? With gratitude. Thankful.
Also with walk as you're taught, that indicates a teachable spirit.
Okay.
A humble spirit.
Submissive to the truth, receptive to the truth, and obedient to the truth. Not just knowing all your facts, not having them lined up carefully, which you ought to, but walking in obedience and in faith. I see there as well. This is the command. The key command is walk in Him, firmly rooted. Walk in Him in faith, that is, trusting Him for strength and help. Walking Him obediently as you were instructed. And walking in Him with gratitude. And what warning is attached to the command? What warning in verse 8 is attached to the command?
Not to be taken captive.
Right. Don't be taken captive. Don't be deceived by error. Affirm and believe the truth as it is in Christ without being distracted, deceived, or taken captive by false teaching and empty philosophy. Well, I'm suggesting these are ways which we ought to hold fast. The Bible instructs us not just holding fast in general as a nice sounding concept, but it gives us some specifics to consider. To hold fast is to trust in Jesus as my hope of salvation, of my peace with God and my reconciliation to God. To hold fast is to believe the instruction of Jesus, the truth revealed by Him, rather than deceptive principles of the world and men's tradition or philosophies. To hold fast means to walk in Him by faith, in obedience, with gratitude. So to hold fast is to trust the Savior, to believe the truth, and to walk in obedience to Him. And Jesus commended the Pergamum church because they held fast to His name and to the faith. Jesus is pleased when we hold fast to Him and are not moved away. And they held fast despite living in a very bad neighborhood. Jesus knew their neighborhood and what was so bad about it. We're back in Revelation 2. You dwell where? Yeah, where Satan's throne is. Now, perhaps this was a reference to the fact that in Pergamum, I learned from reading that this was a center for four major pagan cults, plus a center for the worship of the Roman Caesar. So lots of false worship, maybe. That's what the reference means. He doesn't explain. In a general sense, though, Satan dwells where? In this world, right? According to Ephesians chapter 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. According to Jesus in John 12:31, Satan is the ruler of this world. But apparently, the chief rebel exercised especially tremendous influence in the Pergamum neighborhood. Nevertheless, the Pergamum church held fast. They lived also in some hard times, in the days of Antipas. Now, if you're like me, when you read of the days of Antipas, you probably said, who? Because I don't know who Antipas is other than what we're told of in Revelation 2. And that's not much. What are we told about him here in verse 12? He was faithful. Good. What else are we told about him? He's my witness. Good. And he was killed. He was apparently killed for being a faithful witness. He was martyred. We're not told anything else about Antipas in our Bible. Antipas was a no-name. But it's important to note, Jesus doesn't forget his no-names. Jesus, even though Antipas has no fame and we don't know much about him, Jesus gives him major props. Jesus identifies him with special significance. Jesus knows his no-named faithful witnesses, and we may not know who they are, but he does not forget them. And his martyrdom signaled that Pergamum was holding fast in especially harsh times. So, Jesus commends the church at Pergamum for holding fast to him, despite living in a bad neighborhood, despite living in especially harsh times of persecution. And I ask you, can you imagine living in such a place? Can you imagine living in such a satanically influenced neighborhood where rebellion against God is celebrated and advocated? Can you imagine living in a place where pleasure and sensuality are worshipped? Can you imagine living in a place where selfishness is cherished and paganism is elevated and revered? Yes. We can't imagine living in a neighborhood like Pergamum. I can imagine living in such a neighborhood, and I don't mean Oxnard, I mean the good old USA. And Satan is the ward boss of the American neighborhood. He inspires the cultural mood and so-called mores. Satan whistles, and our culture gladly plays the tune. And I suggest to you that we at Faith Community Church also live in the bad neighborhood. I don't just mean the streets around here. I mean we live in the world influenced by the secular culture, if you will. We'll just call it that, the culture, the God-hating culture at large. And I'm just going to offer you, for a moment, some reflections on the secular culture, things about our culture that make it hard to hold fast, that influence us to move away from holding fast to Christ instead. And I just am reflecting on things that I hear on the radio and things I read in the newspaper and just kind of things I hear from the culture. It sounds like to me, this is just my analysis, reject it if you don't want for the next few minutes and then we'll get back to the lesson. I'm just reflecting. Okay, sometimes I do that. Anyway, I suggest to you that our secular culture has a creed. The creed of the secular culture. And our secular culture expects you to affirm and assent to the creed, the dogma. And the culture is very serious about this. Those who affirm the creed are honored and exalted by the secular culture. Those who refuse and deny to affirm the creed are marginalized and belittled and dismissed. Therefore, the creed can exert pressure on us to conform, and such conforming pressure encourages us to not hold fast and to move away. So, I'll offer you four tenets of the secular culture creed. Tenet number one. When it comes to Jesus, change the subject. I would suggest that this is one of the main tenets in our secular culture's creed. When the topic of Jesus comes up as a person of great significance and importance, do anything you can do to change the subject. Turn the fog machine on, distract people, get them thinking about something else. Let's change the subject from Jesus to some other topic. Don't think about Jesus. Now, in Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus posed to his disciples a question of central and defining importance for every human being. And that is, who do you say that I am? Jesus posed that question to his disciples. That is to say, what is your attitude and your response to Jesus Christ? That is a very important question. That is a question of great significance. And Peter gave the correct answer. He gave the answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the questions in Jesus' category, who is Jesus? What has he said? What has he done? What has he accomplished for the good of my soul? What is my response to him? Do I believe and trust and obey and love him? Or do I reject him? That is a question, or those kinds of questions, are of central significance. There are two types of people in the world, according to Jesus' question. Those who receive Jesus and love and honor him, and those who don't. It's a defining question of great significance. But when our secular culture advances its creed, it's anything but Jesus, change the subject. Let's talk about something else. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" The secular culture says, "No, let's change the subject. Not Jesus. It's not important what you think about him or not." And what the secular culture advances instead is what I call litmus tests. I didn't call it that. I'm adopting a word. Jesus says there are two types of people in the world, those who receive me or not. Secular culture says there are two types of people in the world. They change the question. And there are lots of different litmus tests. The litmus tests that exist now are different than 10 years ago and different than 20 years ago. But one litmus test currently, I may get in trouble for this, is do you celebrate homosexuality? Okay, I didn't ask. They don't ask, do you tolerate it? That is, can you live in peaceful coexistence, realizing that there are homosexuals in your culture? Can you get along? That's the old tolerance question. The new one is, do you celebrate or not? This is the question that divides. There are two types of people in the world, according to the secular culture: those who are celebrators and those who aren't. If you're an officer in the military and you want to be promoted, you know how you better answer. If you are a football star and want to stay on the team and stay out of trouble, you know how you better answer. If you are a person of any public prominence and don't want to be instantly fired, you know how you better answer. This is a litmus test that our culture applies. If you're not a celebrator, then you will be dismissed, you will be ignored, you will be thought of little importance. Again, I'm not asking, can you tolerate, can you live in peaceful coexisting? I'm asking, are you a celebrator in the Romans 1:32 fashion, which says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. They are celebrators. So, does this question have any importance? Yeah, it has some importance. Is it the central question in life? No, it's not the central question. It's not the first thing. It's a distraction from, what do you say about Christ? Our culture puts this as the key question. If you can't answer this one right, then anything else you have to say, we will ignore. That's how our culture changes the subject from Jesus as the principal question. Tenet number two. Where is it? In the cultural creed, and there are only four. And it is this: you may believe in no God, or, and I'm putting small g because it's secular, I don't want to offend anybody, or many gods, but you may not believe in one true God. And this is with capital G. Our secular culture says, look, you want to believe in no God? Fine. Or, if you want to believe in many gods? Fine. You want to believe in one true God? Can't do that. That is not allowed according to the creed in our culture. That's unkind. It's mean. It's narrow. Believe in zero? Believe in many, but not one true God. That's tenet number two in our culture. Tenet number three: you may believe that all religions offer a way of salvation, but you may not believe one Savior who is the exclusive one and only way of salvation. It's okay if you want to believe that all religions are saving, but you can't believe that there's just one and only Savior of sinners. And tenet number four, out of the four, you didn't realize that our secular culture was so strict about its religion, but it is. You may believe that Jesus is nice, but not that he achieved an atonement for sinners. If you want to believe that Jesus was a very, very nice person, fine. if you want to tell me that he actually achieved an atonement by his death and his sacrifice and his resurrection, forget about it. We're not going there, according to the creed of the secular culture. Our culture has a dogma. You better line up with it, or you're going to take some heat. Our culture creates pressure for us not to hold fast to Christ, our hope of salvation, to not walk with Him in faith or obedience, but to be moved away, to buy into their false philosophies and traditions of men. When it comes to Jesus, change the subject. There is no one true God. There is no one appointed Savior. There was no atonement achieved by Him. Those are the firm beliefs of our secular culture. You ought to reject them. They are false and harmful beliefs. Jesus knows that we live in a neighborhood where there is pressure to bow at the throne where Satan dwells. But He commends those who do not. We must hold fast and not deny the name or the faith of Jesus. Jesus is central. The truth that He taught and the atonement that He achieved are those things that we ought to hold fast to by our belief and trust and obedient following. Your thoughts? Now my moment of reflection is over. Okay. Richard?
You were saying a good question there. Someone would ask you if you celebrate homosexuality. And of course you would say that's an interesting question. Which world religions celebrate homosexuality?
Well, I still don't care which world religions celebrate them. I would say, let's go to Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? Let's not start with homosexuality as the first and defining question in life. It is not. It is a question. There are answers to it. But let's put first things first would be my answer to that question. And I honestly don't care what other religions say about it or not. What do you say about Jesus? And eventually we can get to what does God say about homosexuality, because it doesn't matter what I say about it. Everyone wants to know what I think about it. Who cares what I think? No one cares what I think about anything except that. Well, I'm not a very important person. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters that there is a true and a living God. We must answer to Him. It matters that He has appointed a Savior. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? That is the first question that Jesus poses. Sorry to rough you up there, Richard, but you're a pretty good punching bag. Okay, Frank?
Well, on creed number two, to acknowledge that there is only one true God is not going far enough, because also this one true God has a son, and that son is therefore, what we're talking from that point, that He is also Savior and He made the atonement.
Good. Which have to do with tenets 3 and 4. Good. Good. Okay, Danny.
I think these creeds that the world's creeds that we outline here, it's difficult for Christians not to fall into the trap of responding to these creeds, because we have the answers to them. But I agree with you in the first place that any answers that we should give to these creeds should first be dealt with in Christ. First, we should move on to other things without dealing with Christ.
Yeah, let's start where Christ starts. What do you say about Jesus? I mean, when you evaluate a church, why don't you start asking that question? What does this church say about Christ and the gospel and the reconciliation? Start with those first things would be. Because again, tenet number one is when it comes to Jesus, let's change the subject. Let's talk world religions rather than Jesus. I don't want to talk world religions. I want to talk Jesus. Let's talk about the true and living God and the Savior. Richard.
The reason why I approach it, we are being attacked. So I just try to turn it around and attack them.
Okay. And you're giving that as a good example, Richard? Now, Richard, what I would say is you want to respond to them and give a defense for the hope that is in you rather than returning unkindness with unkindness, and bring back important questions rather than...
No, you do it in a kind way.
Yeah. And come back to the central things. All right. He goes on. Revelation 14 through 16. That was his commendation, but he has a few things against them. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus commended those who held fast, but here he rebukes those who hold what? That's right, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I don't think we know a lot about the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. We're told that there appears to be some heresy, perhaps of sensuality and idolatry, judging from the fact that the teaching of Balaam had to do with things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. And these are, you'll remember, topics that have come up previously. Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Remember our study of 1 Corinthians 6, and we studied 1 Corinthians 10 in the past. The false teachers were saying, apparently, it's okay for Christians to continue in pagan patterns of gross sexual immorality. The false teachers were saying, apparently, it's okay for Christians to mix elements of idol worship with their practice. But Jesus said, don't hold such teachings, deny and let them go. And what corrective action does he call for in verse 16? Repent. Repent, right. Repent, or else I'm coming quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. I'm not sure what the nature of the warfare was, but when Jesus is wielding a sword, you don't want to be his opponent in warfare. Whatever it is, repent so that you don't have to face that prospect. And against sensuality and moral laxity, Paul recommended the following way of repentance in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? And against careless idolatry, Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 10, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And then he signs off in verse 17 in the pattern that we've identified in the earlier churches. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. To him who overcomes, Jesus promised hidden manna, a white stone with a new unknown name. It's good when Jesus gives you manna and a name and puts it in stone. Would anyone like to summarize the church in Pergamum? We called the church in Ephesus the losers because they lost their first love. We called the church in Smyrna the, what did we call them? We called them the praise-only church because they received commendation from Christ, but no criticism. You don't have to summarize it in a word, but how would you summarize how Pergamum stood up to Jesus' inspection?
Strong in profession, weak in practice.
Okay, maybe so.
A polluted church.
Okay, polluted church.
Polluted society with polluted doctrine.
All right, good. All right. They held fast to Jesus in a bad neighborhood, but failed to unload the U-Haul of false teachers. They were holders fast in a tough neighborhood in hard times, but they still needed to pull the weeds of heresy that grew in their yard. I don't know. They were commended. They were highly commended for holding fast, but still had a ways to go in terms of their tolerance for false teachers. All right, other thoughts? Well, I hope you're not annoyed by our series in Revelation 2 and 3. Again, the goal is to ask ourselves the question, how would we stand up to Jesus' inspection? What is pleasing to him or not? What does he commend or not? Tom?
Just the comment consistent with what you're saying there. A former pastor of mine said, I never thought in this day and age I would have to stand up and defend the gospel in the church. And yet that's what we're having.
Yeah. Boy, that is sad. Charles.
I moved to visualize the river at flood stage with the steep banks and holding on to a major tree root to keep from being swept by the current.
Of the culture, right. But it's our duty to hold fast, and it's God's promise that as we trust in him, we will hold fast. Good. Our Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel in Christ and pray that we will hold fast to him, hold fast in faith, hold fast firmly rooted, firmly established and steadfast, that we'll hold fast walking in faith, hold fast in obedience and in gratitude, hold fast against deceptions and false teaching that may become popular. Thank you for the grace and help you grant us to hold fast. Pray that our worship will be pleasing to you and valuable for our growth in grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.